Anticipation is that will take us 2 weeks to get through. So don't lose that. Bring that back next week. You'll need it, probably. I'm pretty sure. So we'll be covering patience. You know, if you have been keeping up in the book, you probably noticed that the chapters get a little more robust in chapters 3 and 4, even though 1 and 2 weren't light, that's for sure, but they're very very full. And so that's probably why we'll take a couple weeks on this one, and we'll go from there. So let me pray for us here. Lord, thank you for this morning and for bringing us here just for another day, just to be equipped to dive into your word and to just understand what your will is for your people. And Lord, we know that you don't just command things and make even demands of your people without supplying what we need to accomplish it, to follow you, to observe your statutes and commandments and walk in the path of righteousness. And so, Lord, these first 4 sections certainly are difficult for all of us, perhaps some more than others in certain categories. And Lord, we all have different personalities and just weaknesses. And so, Lord, may you give us clarity in those things, and may we just be walking in a manner that's worthy of you by bearing this kind of fruit in our lives as we put to death the deeds of the flesh and walk in the Spirit. So, Lord, we commit this time to you and pray that you would just renew our minds in the truth. We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so first thing we'll do is we'll go around and get everybody's score on that patience quiz. Just kidding. We're not going to do that. No way I'm giving you mine either. You're not getting it. It's between me and the Lord. No, that was if you took that, that probably is as painful or just as much or more so, depending on who you are, as the Pleasing People survey. So Lou Priolo has a way of just using surveys that seem pretty unassuming and indirect to really drive home some points, right? There's a reason that's at the beginning of the chapter. Because we don't want to press through a chapter on patience thinking, I'm a pretty even-keeled person. Okay, well, our standard is Jesus Christ. It's not someone's personality. And it's not niceness either. There's all sorts of ways to be nice that has nothing to do with the Holy Spirit. We should be nice, but that it's more than that. Love is more than niceness. Patience is more than niceness as well. So we're not going to go over all that a survey. You know, that's for you. That's for your personal study there. It's worth the price of the book right there just to get that kind of clarity and then the principles that follow. I'd say this chapter by itself is worth the price of the book for sure. After that, he gets into a great section that really applies to all of sanctification. And he titled it there, "It Doesn't Work for Me." It's just a great way to put it, right? It's a great line to think through. And what is it, of course? Well, the principles, and ultimately just the sanctification paradigm put forth in the Scriptures. It doesn't work for me. And he just points out something that's very significant. And I'm sorry, I put the footnote on page 2. I'm not sure why I put that so late in your notes. So what by the way, your notes are, I pulled longer quotes and the 6 kind of descriptions of patience for you. So just in case you don't have the book, You've got the bulk of the chapter here. So these are all quotes in here, and then the 6 points, the 6 explanations of patience. So you'll see there the second paragraph, page 2, flip the page 1 over, page 2. This is that footnote. And here's what he's getting at here in the "it doesn't work for me." And so there's one of 2 things happening when that takes place. Either we're not intentionally putting off the sin, or we're not intentionally putting on righteousness. So we're missing one of those, like completely just ignoring one of those. So sometimes what we say, well, hey, I know that's bad, I'm just going to start doing good. Well, you really haven't repented then of the bad. That's not how you turn from sin. That's not how transformation happens. That's the outcome of transformation, is putting on righteousness. And so there's a second paragraph there. He says, many Christians fail to understand that solving problems God's way usually involves not only putting off sinful behaviors, but also putting on biblical alternatives. That's right. And then, you know, if you're going to put on a biblical alternative, it has to be focused on Jesus Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit. That's kind of what I was inferring about the whole niceness statement. You know, hey, I'll just try harder to be nicer. Okay, well, if that's based on biblical principles and on the model of Jesus Christ, wonderful. If that's just, hey, I don't like the fruit of being mean, so I'm going to try to be nice. Well, that could be worldly. You know, nobody really likes relational conflict. Nobody really likes the outcome of their sin. In fact, we desperately wish that our sin would not have any consequences. You know, that our forgiveness would equal no consequences. Our forgiveness in Christ, therefore, it shouldn't be any consequences. Well, David, of course, is the greatest example of a forgiven man who had massive consequences. Fully forgiven, fully assured of that forgiveness, praising God for his forgiveness, and yet incurring lifelong consequences for his sinful actions. So, consequently, when they fail to do things God's way, where they fail to do things God's way is in trying to simply stop doing what is wrong. You almost like, you know, closing your eyes, I'm not going to be angry. Without making it their goal to become proficient in the corresponding biblical antithesis, kindness, tenderheartedness, forgiveness, gentleness. Indeed, often the best way to put off a character flaw is by putting on its corresponding character trait. So we repent from that. We have to ask, of course, the why. That's what that survey should help you with, and these six explanations of impatience, or patience really, should help you get at the why. We repent of the why. We turn from the why. Yes, there's the behavior. Of course, we don't want to practice that. Absolutely. We turn from those things, but that's just surface. That's surface stuff. We got to get under and get the why. Does this situation bring out so much impatience in me? That's the repentance spot. And then from there, we turn from that and put on Christ-likeness. Namely, you can really boil it down to all four of these in Ephesians 4 here. Let me read that text before we dive in more, because we can go back to page 1 of the notes now, and then he's going to highlight the definition of our word. But, of course, the first four chapters in the book are on the first three verses of Ephesians 4. This is the turning point, the hinge of the book of Ephesians, of course, 1 through 3, the grand, eternal, salvific purposes of God coming to pass in Christ, summing up all things in Christ. And then in light of that, there's always the therefore. That's how you must be reading your Bible, regardless if you have the explicit therefore. If this is what Christ has done, therefore, what does that mean for our lives? You have to be thinking about that. Therefore, I, 4:1, Paul says, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy, commensurate, equal, you could say. Something that corresponds to the calling with which you've been called. Of course, the calling of God to himself in salvation. What's that walk look like? Well, you've covered the first two already with, or in, you could say, all humility and gentleness. And so you've covered those two, and here's our one today. With patience. And fourthly, showing tolerance. You might have forbearance, forbearing with one another in love. And then next one, verse 3, being diligent. Notice, to preserve the unity, you could say, created by the Holy Spirit. That's what of here is. Created by the Holy Spirit in the bond of peace. Christ has created that peace, not only, first of all, with God, sinner and God, and then sinner to sinner, who are in Christ. That's the bond of peace starts with God, of course, and then it's horizontal with one another. That's what the Spirit has created. So we have to be diligent. Your translation might say, make every effort. That's good. Make every effort to preserve. We don't create unity. This isn't the time. Just one more statement on that, though. We cannot create unity. We preserve unity. You already have unity with every genuine believer in Jesus Christ. If someone is a genuine believer, you have unity with that person. You're called to preserve it. Now, sometimes you'll see that that person may not be in Christ. So there's nothing you'll be able to preserve in that because why? The Spirit hasn't created it. The Spirit hasn't brought unity there. There's no unity. But other times, there are things that these four characteristics, first four chapters, we need to die to preserve that unity. Let's look at the top now of your first page in your handout. And there's going to be two words that correspond to this topic, and that's why I wanted to give you this whole paragraph. And afterwards, you'll see the page numbers. I have the Kindle version. I hope they line up. Someone can tell me if they don't, and we can help one another out if they don't. But you don't need to turn there necessarily, but I gave you the page numbers that I had for these quotes. So the Greek word, Ephesians 4:2, for patience, it means being self-controlled in the face of provocation. Self-control in the face of being provoked. And isn't that interesting, just thinking about that, that gets a little subjective. Not self-control, but provoked. Self-control is uniform. It's consistent. We look at Christ, never out of control, always under control of the Spirit for God's will. But provoked, if we go around the room and give me your top three ways you were provoked this last week, there's going to be some overlap, but there's going to be some difference as well. And you might look at the list and say, wow, I wouldn't be provoked by that. And then others will look at my list and say, why are you provoked for that? That's silly. That's how it is. And so it doesn't really matter when we're provoked. Okay, now we got to think, how do I be patient in this? Patience needs to kick in. Doesn't matter. You can't just say, well, you know, hey, I shouldn't be provoked. Yeah, that's probably a truth. You know, you've probably already talked about it a little bit. Of course, it's coming up later in Ephesians 4, the righteous anger category. I think we have to be careful about that. It's a real category, and yes, you may have it at some point, and I'll tell you what, if you have it, it's probably not about you. It probably is regarding someone else, because as soon as it's about you and affecting you, the flesh does not give clarity. It does not allow a lot of wiggle room for righteous anger if the offense is about you. If it's on behalf of somebody else, you're closer. You're probably closer to it, but it's probably a little more pure. But if you can separate out fleshly anger versus righteous anger when something is offending you personally, you are a very mature person if you can do that. That's incredible. So yes, the category is real, but be careful about defaulting to that. Well, yeah, you know what? Hey, I got sinned against, and God hates sin, and so I hate sin, and I'm angry about it. You know what? There's a lot of texts that are going to get rid of that thinking. There's a lot of texts about that. So the point in Ephesians 4 later on is, you know, be angry and do not sin. We cannot be complacent or indifferent or apathetic to sin. That's the key. But having a wrathful response is sin itself. And we know two wrongs don't make a right. Not in the Bible, but that's a true statement. That's a true statement there. All right, so you see, self-control in the face of provocation. Again, so it's going to be that. You have to identify, how are you provoked? You know, you have to think about those things. Again, you have to ask the why, but that's when patience will be needed, whatever it is. And he gave you that whole survey. I guarantee he got you in at least 10 of them, at least half of them. I guarantee it. Now, some argue when that word is used, it's largely to indicate patience in respect to persons. I agree with this. I think that's, if you trace it out, I think this is accurate. So there's two words we think about, patience and endurance, or your translation might say steadfastness. Patience is typically used in the Bible for people stuff, people problems. Endurance is used more generally, or even specifically for things, circumstances that you need to endure. All right, so that's how that typically works there. So that's why he says the other word, endurance, you could have steadfastness or perseverance, is the capacity to hold out or bear up in the face of difficulty. You can see kind of it is more of a general word. You could put the people stuff under that. There's no doubt about it. So you don't have to go to James 1 and see the word steadfast. Say, well, okay, I can't apply this verse if I'm having a problem with people because it says endurance here. No, don't do that. It works. It works. But just generally speaking, again, patience with things or circumstances outside of the people realm. So you have, just a circumstance. It could be health trials. It could be other things, financial difficulty. You know, things that are just not going away. You have to endure. You have to endure. That's when that word kicks in. And so the question he asked at the end of that discussion is, do you find yourself tempted to impatience more often with people or with circumstances that don't have directly to do with people? You know, what is it for you? It's probably both. Both. I'm guessing. It's both. Go to James 5. I want to show you both words appear here. James 5. I think we have this sermon on our website. So we did James in our home Bible studies, but this one I think we did on a Sunday morning. So we have another therefore. James 5:7, first word. Therefore. And so, anybody know the context of which the call for patience is being made here? Anybody know the context? I promise it's not a trick question. You can just shout it out and I'll repeat it. So it's just a random, you know, James, sometimes it's hard to get the flow. Is this kind of just like more proverb stuff where, you know, early on it just seems like a just a bunch of maybe not totally disconnected thoughts, but just like the proverbs where you have a hard time seeing the flow. Is that what this is? No. Good. Therefore tells us that. You don't see a lot of therefores in the proverbs because they don't connect. So, yep. So, yeah, we get it, Tom. Thank you.
So he's talking about earthly riches and proclaiming, I guess, things now are desires to have things now rather than seeking Christ and being patient in his timing, not ours.
Okay.
So, you know, our earthly desires are wanting it now, complacency. And really coming down to, Lord, you know, it's your timing. We need to be patient upon what it is that your blessings are.
Okay.
So
okay.
That's my perspective.
Okay. Yeah, we see that in topic, right, in 1-6. So therefore, got to go up. And Dan's pointing out, hey, he's talking about those who are rich. That's right. Now, this is a very unique section in the New Testament. Very, very unique. Extremely so. Why? He seems to be, when I studied this book, he seems to be one of the only times the epistles directly address unbelievers outside the church. Now, he talked, in if you know James 1, he brought it in already in 9-11. But the brother of humble circumstances is to glory in his high position, and the rich man is to glory in his humiliation, because whatever he's done on earth is going to pass away just like the humble or the poor brother. Whatever they're both going to be even at the end in terms of what their significance on this earth is. That's what he means by that. That is addressing believers. This seems to be addressing unbelievers. And why? Because they are oppressing the poor believers in the church, even to the point, verse 6, of death. And so in this day, what you have is a big discrepancy, poor and rich. Middle class is pretty non-existent in this day, or it's the opposite, right, in the Western world today. Huge, 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 huge middle class. Well, this is big time poor and big time rich. And so the rich obviously had all the power. And so they weren't paying their laborers. They could just, what are they going to do? What's the poor going to do? Can't take them to court. They bribed the judges. And then it seems like somebody did something and they brought him to court and had him condemned to death. One of the believers in the church. So he's giving all these judgments on the rich. Now verse 7. That's the context. Now, therefore, be patient. Brethren. Brethren is a key indicator in James. Not only of a topic shift, but of the audience, of course. Be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. How interesting as well. It's one of the earliest books written. James, potentially the earliest one. And already, hey, you got to look to the coming of the Lord. The farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it. So there's a use of patience that doesn't have to do with people. So you can't do 100%, you know, categories here on patience and endurance. But being patient about it until it gets the early and late rains. And so the rains that make the soil moist for planting, and then the later rains that help the plants to grow, the produce to grow. You too, be patient. Strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near. Again, twice in two verses, the Lord's return. And here is a big key indicator of impatience, you could say, is complaint. Number one fruit of impatience is complaint. Maybe just in our hearts. But this one is, do not complain, brethren. Still talking to believers. Against one another, so that you yourselves may not be judged. That's sin. Things may be taking place among you, but that's sin. Behold, the judge is standing right at the door. And so verse 10, as an example, brethren, of suffering and patience, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. The prophets. what did they put up with? Read Hebrews 11. Or read the prophets. And then read Hebrews 11 for a summary. And some extra things that aren't in the Old Testament. That are revelation about how their lives were. Take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. We count those blessed who endured. Blessed. They endured. Why are they blessed? Because they endured all the way to the end. They stayed faithful. They didn't jump ship. They didn't just go on a rampage and dishonor the name of God. No, they spoke in the name of the Lord. And they held the line. There's struggle there, of course. There's fear sometimes, right? Elijah. Jeremiah was just that despair sometimes. You would be too if you were thrown into a mud pit, left to die. You'd probably hit a point. You're struggling with despair. Pretty sure. You've heard of the endurance of Job. So not only the prophets, but now Job. This is an encouraging one, right? Not necessarily the circumstances, but in light of that, it actually is encouraging because we look at Job as the one who endured the most extreme circumstances, short of death, short of martyrdom, right? Job. You've heard of the endurance of Job. So when the Holy Spirit classifies Job's life and that whole deal, he uses the word endurance. And I know what comes up in our mind, but, you question God. Yes. Yep. He cursed his own day of birth. Yes. Yes, in those moments. Yes, he did. But what is the overall picture? Chapter 1 to chapter 42, Holy Spirit says endurance. And not only that, and you've seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings. What's that? That the Lord is full of compassion and is merciful. He didn't squeeze Job through the instrumentation of the devil just to say, okay, now I'm going to judge you for that. I'm going to show you what's inside, and now I'm going to judge you. You're just going to get judgment. No. He showed him a greater view God did of himself. To where Job said, I really haven't even known the Lord. Man was blameless, chapter 1. Blameless. The guy offered sacrifices for presumptuous sins of his kids. Because he ran out of ways to sacrifice for his own sins. That's what that means. Well, I got to sacrifice. I know somebody's sinning somewhere in my family. I got to do something. You know, I got to do something for the Lord. Try to honor him. I mean, this is the guy. And so the Lord is full of compassion and is merciful. God didn't do that to judge him. God did that to show him his desperate need always for the Lord and to demonstrate, hey, you may be following me, but you don't know everything. There are lessons to learn. And then, of course, you have all the tangible blessings that are right in the account as well at the end. He said, Job would say, and even tangibly speaking, better off at the end, spiritually and even tangibly. Now, we're not guaranteed tangible things, but spiritual lessons, absolutely. That's the Lord's compassion. His trials aren't meant to blow us over. He doesn't smother a smoldering wick in Isaiah, right? Just barely holding on by faith. I see that little faith. I'm going to come and stuff it out. That's the opposite of what the Lord does. These truths are crucial to instill this endurance in us. Because what does the enemy try to do in those times? You know, this is essentially what Satan was convinced he could do. Well, what did Satan, you can just shout it out, repeat it. What did Satan think he could do in terms of Job's life? What do you think he could do? Say it again. Curse God. Turn away from God. And so he had the initial thing, you know, of all the family and all of his livestock, all of his riches just gone. And then that didn't do anything. He's still, blessed be the name of the Lord. Lord gives and takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Should we just accept good from God and not adversity? So that's the first round. And then Satan says, well, he's just doing that because you're protecting him. Let me go after him now, Satan says. So his whole point is, I can make Job turn from you. And God says, go for it. You can't. If I'm sustaining somebody, nothing. Nothing can touch them. Nothing can touch their ultimate soul. I have their soul. I'm and who can, John 10, who can snatch them out of my hand? Who can do that? No one. No one at all. And so that's the whole issue. That's a temptation, is to start doubting God and turn away from God in that endurance category. So you need, he's going to bring out here, starting in number one, he's going to bring out how that's necessary, God's sustaining hand in all things. Job did not get any answers, right? He didn't get direct answers to the adversity. He got greater revelations of God, which is the answer. You need to go back to the scriptures to consume the truth of God. He got that. He didn't get a direct, here's why I did this. He didn't get that. He never got that from the Lord. That's all we need. We need the right views of God in that. That's crucial because that protects us from doubts. That's the fiery arrows of the enemy, right? Doubts, lies about God. You can't trust God in this. He's given up on you in this. He's moved away from you in this. He's working with other people now. You're not holy enough. He's fed up with you. You've sinned too much. You're done. Thanks for trying. Those things. That's what he's trying to do. That's it. So patience is needed. So we're kind of, all these principles work with both concepts, patience and endurance. So patience, number one, is the ability to accept a difficult situation from the Lord without accusing him of wrongdoing or giving him a deadline to remove it. the first one, I accept that. I think I can try to keep myself from that. I think so. But the second one, giving him a deadline. This is the Psalms, right? How long, O Lord? How long? He says here, when trying to help someone identify impatience, I look for a couple of attitudes. The first is an unwillingness to work any longer on the relationship. So again, remember, patience typically has to do with people. Relationships take effort, but impatient people are too quick to throw in the towel on friendships and even family relationships that are difficult. I'm often asked, how long? Type questions when counseling people who are going through difficult relationships. Patient people are committed to handling relationships and the difficult people in them biblically. They're willing to go the second, even third mile with them. They're willing to persevere through not just one or two conflicts, but if the Lord wills, many years of them. Now, he's not talking about here how to approach these things. He's talking about just not saying good riddance, let me know if you ever get mature, I'll see you in 30 years. That's what he's saying. He's not talking about an approach. Of course, there's wisdom and differences and approaches to certain situations, of course. This is so because some relationships are very difficult to terminate without sinning, of course. In the midst of each conflict they have with difficult people, patient people understand that if the conflict can be resolved at all, it is apt to take longer than it would with people who are not so difficult. That's the first attitude. The second attitude that lets me know I'm dealing with an impatient person is one that unduly pressures or even demands that a loved one change according to one's own subjective schedule. I sometimes tell them, here it is. Here it is. I think this question is at the top. I can't say it's number one, maybe it is. It's somewhere near the top of what can foster patience with people. Right here. Highlight this. If the Lord were to show you all your remaining sin in one moment and told you, how about not just all the remaining, that's too much. How about just the predominant, the difficult one in your life? To show you all the instances, the actual depth of it, the depth of that sin in one moment and told you you had until the end of next week to get things together. How would you deal with it? That's it. He's giving an analogy, right? When we have these timelines, these time frames for people, what are they really? Sanctification timelines. Timeline's the wrong word. Deadlines. Deadline's a better word. Sanctification deadlines. If this is going to work, I need you sanctified by this date. That's a key question right there. The Holy Spirit has his own sanctification agenda for each of us. And that agenda is almost certainly different for our loved ones than we might like to think. That's what makes testimonies, not just conversion even, but just even any kind of major parts of our life and sanctification, that's what makes them so astounding, because we sit there and we realize we've never chosen that path. We'd have never orchestrated that. Not a chance. We haven't even thought of that. Like, not even close to coming up with that plan to get that result of sanctification. No way. Not ever. And give me 100 tries, I'm not even coming close to that plan. That's what's amazing about it. Things we would not normally think. Superimposing then our agenda for another person's sanctification over that of the Holy Spirit's is not only a manifestation of impatience, it's the epitome of spiritual arrogance. When we are in conflict with another believer, turn the page, it's easy for us to become angry and impatient with the immaturity of our opponent. We sometimes wish we could argue with someone more mature. Of course. Of course. But a patient person accepts the fact that his opponent is where he is spiritually and does what he can to spur his opponent to greater maturity without allowing himself to be provoked into temporarily obscuring his own maturity by sinful responses. That's a nice way to put that. That's a very gracious way to put that. Temporarily obscuring. You could say bringing out your own immaturity. That's what's happening there in those things. That's a great section, just to chew on a little bit, right? We can't be having all these prerequisites for our patience. That's what we want. I need a mature opponent, however you want to put it, person I'm talking to. I need a deadline met. You know, we got all these prerequisites. God doesn't work like that, and nor does he care about those things in our minds like that. He's not concerned about that. He has much bigger purposes, much more loving purposes for our sanctification than we do. Ours is about our comfort. All that stuff's about our comfort. And our comfort's not going to drive us to Christ. That's for sure. I will not do that. Difficult people, difficult circumstances drive us to Christ. And we just have to admit, go back to that question. When we say difficult people, we're in the mix. We're a tool for somebody else's sanctification. Whenever we think about that, oh, wow, this person's really a tool for my sanctification. Just think about yourself. Yeah, and I'm a tool for somebody else's. It's a whole deal that works together in the body and marriage. You know, that's how that works there. Indirect sometimes. We're indirect tools of sanctification. We would like to only be direct. You know, just be Christ-like and truthful and loving, and then we're direct. But a lot of times we're indirect tools by having to be patient and forbearing with us. The next one as well. So this is a crucial one. I'd say it's hard to rank these. You know, they're in order of, 1 through 6, but this one's a very crucial one. And they all bring out good things. Any questions here? I want to break for questions somewhat near the halfway point, or a little past, before we dive into number 2. Anything that's on your mind, anything like sticking out that we need to just dive into at the outset here? Anything? Okay, still thinking through a lot of those. He's trying to shut off the list of impatient responses that are populating. I gotcha. I understand. Definitely. All right, number 2. Patience is the ability, while experiencing physical or mental distress. Can we just throw in emotional distress? I think we should. Because we use those to justify impatience. If I can prove I have physical distress or mental distress or emotional distress, I mean, the last two get really easy to prove to ourselves. If I can prove one of those, physical gets a little more, objective, right? Probably more objective, but emotional, physical. If I can prove that, this I'm in this kind of distress, it doesn't really matter if I'm patient then. All right, that's how we think. God doesn't expect, he doesn't expect Christ-likeness in these kind of situations. No way. And then you go right back to Christ, right? 1 Peter 2. You're called to suffer in this way, who, though reviled, did not revile in return. But what do you do? Kept entrusting himself to the one who judges righteously. The word is such a key word there. Good translation, but it could say kept handing himself over. Same word is used in the Gospels when Judas hands over Christ. Christ hands himself over to the Father's judgments, which is not, don't think of judging like sin there. It's obviously just his will, his decrees, his justice, his rightness. That's what he's doing. Patience is the ability, while experiencing physical, mental, or we'll throw in emotional distress, to keep one's emotions from developing into sinful thoughts. So there's going to be that instant kind of agitation, the instant kind of angst that pops up. We got to keep those from developing into sinful thoughts or words or attitudes or actions. Here's something that's helpful here that quote underneath. So it is with our trials. If we value God's purposes in our trials more than man's purposes, we'll be able to endure the trial with grace. If we value man's purposes more than God's, we'll be tempted to all manner of sin. Go to that Mark 8 text. This is a great text for this because of the context there. This is your Matthew 16 parallel as much as here. So at Matthew 16 is Peter's confession, his grand confession, Caesarea Philippi. So clearly this is what this is, same place. So this is the Matthew 16 correlation. So who do people say that in? Peter answered, "You're the Christ," verse 30 of Mark 8, verse 30. And he warned them to tell no one about him. So it's not ready yet. We're halfway through in Mark, 16 chapters. We're halfway through. He can't get that publicity yet. He can't get that press yet because it'll ramp up the timing of his death. And the disciples really wouldn't represent him very well, even if they throw that in, because that you are the Christ. That's the Messiah. Well, John 6, thousands of people wanted the Messiah to come and reign and get food, free food. So they shouldn't have testified to Christ either. That's why he gave that explanation afterwards about the supremacy and sufficiency of himself, and they all walked away because they weren't about honoring God and worshiping the Messiah. They were about themselves. So he literally taught in such a way, he scattered them. I'm not about that. I'm not about what you're about. That's essentially John 6. So then he asked the disciples, "Are you going away too?" "No, we're not going away. You have the words of eternal life. We have come to know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God." You are the Christ. He warned them not to tell anyone. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders. So this is how he knows again. So okay, that's right, I'm the Christ, but let me tell you the plan. You need to couple the plan with your identification of me as the Christ. Here's the plan. 31. Christ, or the Son of Man, must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed. And they always forget this part. They always ignore the "and." Every time he predicts his death in Mark 8, Mark 9, Mark 10, three times, three chapters, he always predicts his resurrection. And they never latch onto that. And they still didn't after his death. They had to get the firsthand eyewitness testimony of the empty tomb in order to believe it. And then he had to show up in the room, John 20 and 21. "And after 3 days, rise again." And he was stating the matter plainly. It's kind of the first time. So not kind of, covertly as he had to, because he couldn't. They wouldn't know how to take it. So the first time he's stating it just out with it. Oh, you got to wonder how much Peter would cringe thinking back to these memories. He's got some cringe-worthy stuff, right? And Peter took him aside. So he didn't do it publicly. He took him aside. He didn't want to embarrass Jesus. So it took him aside and began to rebuke him. But the other disciples knew what he's doing. So turning around and seeing his disciples. Look at that. It's not even self-centered care of himself. It's not even about himself. It's like, I can't have these lies, these horrible things going on in front of my disciples. So notice he still rebuked Peter, because Peter's the one talking. But he did it because he saw his disciples nearby and knew what was going on. He rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan." And in this incredible, just dialing it in to the issue, just drilling down right to the issue. Not, "Hey, you could have said, 'Get behind me, Satan. You don't understand the plan of God. You don't understand what this has to do with salvation.'" He could have said that. That would have been right. "Get behind me, Satan. You are not setting your mind on God's interests, but on man's. You are worldly. You are man-centered. You are earthly-minded. That's the only reason you're rebuking me. I just gave you truth. I just told you. Facts. Truth. God's truth. about what is going to happen, and you're rebuking God's truth. Obviously, that is the epitome of setting your mind on man's interest, then, if you rebuke God's truth. And so what he says after that, of course, is, you know, losing one's life for the gospel. There you go. There's the principle there. You want to follow me? It's going to cost you. It's not about earthly gain, following me. And my life, you know, that's the whole point, right? He didn't come to have earthly gain. He came to give his life as a ransom for many. So back to our quote there, middle of page 2 in our notes. If we value God's purposes in our trials more than man's, we'll endure the trial with grace. I mean, he should have just said. So you see, there's a big, great struggle there. They're hearing that. You know, so Peter's on this high note. I got it right. You're the Christ. Okay. I got the correct answer. And then, I'm gonna be killed, by the way. Yeah, you're right, but I'm going to be killed, Jesus says. So now he's at a low, but now he's got all this fear. Tons of fear. And so he's got to do something about it. No, Jesus, you got to change that. Change that teaching. What are you talking about? Stop teaching that. That stuff's the wrong stuff here. That's not for us. That's not right. Get something that's going to be more applicable to what we're doing here. We're ramping this thing up. We're going to have the triumphal entry, quote unquote, which is actually a big joke. Which the whole thing is utter deception and they're just blind. The whole thing is blindness. They think he's going to come and reign, and he's literally coming to be tried and killed. And so they miss it. And although they're fulfilling prophecy, they miss it completely. And so that's what Peter wants. Peter, let's just ramp this thing up. You're going the wrong way. You're going the wrong direction on this, Jesus. That's what happens when we put our own interests ahead of God's purposes. And again, I know what we want. Well, if God would just show me his purposes. You know, just when we think that, we need to slow down and we need to ask ourselves, how has he not? How has he not? Well, no, I need specific purposes and outcomes of this. How has he not shown you that? What do you mean? Is him getting glory, him conforming you to Christ? That's not a purpose. Those are pretty big purposes right there. That's always we pray for, right? Lord, just get glory for my life. Lord, I just want to become more like Christ. Not through trials. Not through anything that's going to involve patience. That's how we think sometimes. That's the connections we can make with some of our prayers and some of our thinking right there. We just need to trust in the purposes that are revealed, because those are what we need to follow him with patience. With patience. Here are several communication issues. And if you're in the book, these are 75 to 76. So several communication issues. So again, what is this? Patience is the ability to keep one's emotions from developing into sinful thoughts, words, attitudes, or actions. And so some of these things come out in communication. And we've said this before, but just to note, you don't really know, there's very few people, there are some, but very few people who have communication problems. Okay, here's what I mean by that. That, you know, I'm talking more like the ability to speak. You know, when we say communication problems, we mean, hey, we're sinning in communication. Well, that's a sin issue. That's not a communication issue. That's a sin issue. So we got to be careful. Oh, we just have communication problems. Does that mean you're unable to speak with anyone? Is that what that means? If that's what that means, fine. Then that is a communication issue. That's fine. That's a human weakness, no problem. That's not a sin then. So like bona fide communication issues aren't actually sin. What we mean is sin. And we want to say, oh, it's just communication issues. Oh, we just use wrong words sometimes. Oh, we just have misunderstandings sometimes. Well, that doesn't have to lead to sin. The reason why they're sin is because it's coming from a sinful heart. James 4, what is the source? You could substitute that reason. What is the reason for the quarrels and conflicts among you? Is it not the lust that wage war in your members? you lust and you do not have. Is it not that? So when he says communication issues, I just wanted to highlight that. It's not, that's not the best category. These are sinful expressions in the midst of communication. That's what this is. So here you go. There's, you know, we thought we were done with these survey list things, but he's got a bunch more. So interrupting others while they're speaking, not waiting until others have finished expressing their thoughts before I express mine. So again, these are things that are manifesting impatience. Jumping to hasty and unfounded conclusions, which means not waiting until I've collected all the information necessary to come to a biblical conclusion. So this, the best way to do this is, I would just put it as an option. Hey, I'm thinking this might be the case. Okay, it may be an option. But I don't have the information yet. I don't have all the necessary data. I'm not God. Like, so yeah, I'll put it down. There might be a couple other options. We'll see. And that leads to the next one, which is massive. This needs a whole chapter in this book. And he has actually a booklet on this issue of judging motives. And I think it's called Rash Judgments. I think so. Something like that. So you can pick up that booklet as well. Whole things on this. It leads right into this. Judging motives. I would put judging motives as a top, way up there, problem. A top issue in conflict. And that comes, I know why you're saying that. I know why you did that. That made me mad. Therefore, I know why you did that. To clearly make me mad. You left that thing out on the counter right there in my way to make me mad. That's why you did that. And now I'm mad because you did that on purpose to make me mad. I know your motive. I didn't ask you why that left it there. And maybe you just forgot. Do I allow human weakness in to my discussion here? Very few times when we judge motives, we're right. I think you've probably figured that out. In terms of when we're provoked, I'll say it like that. When we're provoked, very few times are we going to be right. So not waiting until I've asked others what their real motives are before I accuse them of having improper responses. So that's crucial. That's a wonderful practice. Yeah, you may have something in your mind. Maybe it sticks. Maybe it's not going away. That's fine. Then bring it up. Hey, when this happened, when this was said, or when this was done, you know, hey, can you just kind of, you know, what was going on there? I want to get clarity from you. That's a wonderful. That's an edifying discussion right there. And if we're on the other side of that, we can't get all offended. Oh, how could you think that about me? Don't do that. Is that going to open up those things? Is that going to foster, is that preserving the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace? You know, you want somebody. Why would you want somebody to be stuck on something that could create conflict or create some sort of issue in their own heart? You don't want that. You want to be used by the Lord, whatever way you could be in those things. So don't get, if someone's asking you, don't get offended at them asking. They're trying to honor this principle right here. Yeah, obviously if they come and say, I know why you said that or why you did that, and I just want to tell you I know. I say, I actually have never thought what you're saying, ever. So I'm not sure how you know that. Here's what was in my mind over here. You know, that's a helpful, you know, conversation as well. So be careful. Now, again, yeah, you're going to be seeing things. You're going to potentially be having questions, but keep it at a question and then go ask the question if you need to. If it doesn't go away, if you can't forbear it, if it's just sticking with you, go ask. Very crucial. Judging motives, just sitting around and making connections and then declaring them as truth. That's the issue. I'll tell you what, a mature Christian has great discernment, growing discernment about the human heart, and can see things. Absolutely. So discernment and judging motives aren't, they don't fight against each other. It's the approach. You may have, you may land on something great because it's not offensive to you. So you have clarity of mind a lot more, and your heart is about the other person. And you might have something. You might have something in your mind that would be helpful. And it includes a motive because it's coming from biblical discernment. And you say, okay, this, I saw this, and I heard this, and I saw that. Okay, there may be a motive there. I may have to press in that. So it doesn't mean you just cancel out anything that might be helpful to somebody. Well, hey, I can never know that. Well, you could ask if you think it's right. But just don't declare it as truth. If the other person won't say it's true, either you're wrong, or they're blind, or there's some middle ground somewhere that neither one of you have the truth on. But to keep declaring it's true when the Lord hasn't brought it to light and made and declared it as such through his providence, that's a problem. That's judging motives. Not waiting until I've asked others what their real motives are, and then maybe not even be willing to accept them if they have a legitimate way of explaining it. No, I don't accept that. I know I'm right. There may be times, again, the category of deception absolutely exists in the Bible. Jesus, blew up the Pharisees and scribes and Sadducees and all their motives all over the place. Yeah, I'll tell you why these guys come into this town square and blow their trumpets before they pray, and why they put dirt on their face when they fast. I'll tell you why they do that. They want to praise a man. So he was constantly doing that. Of course, he knows the man's hearts, right? And so he can do that. But did they accept it? No, they got angry. So he's speaking truth, and they're getting angry, more and more angry about it. He's speaking absolute truth. So I'm not saying that you may not be right in that. Just be careful. We're not Christ. Be careful about just making absolute truth statements if God hasn't revealed it clearly. Be careful about that. That's the key. So again, you don't have to get rid of discernment. Discernment's your friend. But just declaring truths that God hasn't declared, maybe yet, just utterly declaring them by yourself. And this is why Matthew 18 is so crucial. This is one of the reasons. Right there. Right? It's embedded in there. You really, you don't have to fully trust the 101. Yeah, there's going to be some sticking points there. There's going to be some sticking points in these kind of discussions. And so you may need another person outside the situation. Or maybe inside, whatever. But somebody else. Let's get somebody else's discernment in here. Let's get somebody else's way of processing the truth in here. And let's see if we keep coming to the same spot. Well, now, what does the text say, pulling in from Deuteronomy? A fact can be confirmed on two or three witnesses. Well, yeah, am I saying that's a foolproof method? Of course not. Whenever you have sinners in the mix, it can't be foolproof. And just automatically, I'm just saying, there's a strong language there. There's strong language used. Things that have been bound and loosed on earth have already been bound and loosed in heaven. Strong language. Again, I'm not saying that sinners don't mess that up. I get it. But I'm just pointing out there are built-in protections to these things when we use the right channels and we're open, patient, loving, gentle, humble, all those things, right? All right, we're at the top of the hour, so I got to stop there for now. Anything final here before we break for today in our Sunday school? Just like I thought, part two. Part two in patience next week. So we'll bring this back. We'll use the same document. So we almost made it halfway through. So I think we'll hit the pace for next week. Anything else this morning here in this discussion? You're going to save your difficult scenarios for next time then? I get it. That's fine. We can do that. Typically you have these kind of discussions and judging motives and things like that. Typically there's these things that are sticky, they're complicated that come up. So we can talk about those. Happy to do that next time. So. Let me pray for us. Lord, we thank you for our study and our time, just diving into your word and these passages, and they stun us because we realize what it takes to be patient in these kind of situations, and it is way beyond what we have in ourselves, way beyond our own natural capabilities, that's for sure. And we look back and we see tons of failure. And may that not create some sort of prideful self-pity. Of course, all self-pity is pride. May we not wallow in some sort of guilt, thinking that we can self-atone and get better. But may we use that as motivation to press on, just realizing when we give into the flesh, there's only sin and only the deeds of the flesh that can manifest. So may we just press on all the more because of that, knowing that all these men in the Bible that we looked at, they were sinners. They had the same sinful nature, and yet they endured, and they were patient. And yeah, they had their weakness, but Lord, you were sustaining them because they depended upon you. So may we continually do that throughout our days, and we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.